Every year we take a few minutes on the opening night to go over a little bit about who we are and what our purpose is. Founders Ministries is in its 21st year. This is our 21st conference, and it is an effort to see reformation come to local churches. In fact, we narrowly identify our purpose as seeking to recover the gospel and see churches biblically reformed. Lay hold of the label Calvinism the way that it is often misinterpreted in our day. And so a good practice, if you've not already adopted it, when somebody comes up and asks you, are you a Calvinist, is to respond, well, what do you mean by that? And if they tell you, well, somebody that doesn't believe in evangelism, doesn't believe in missions, is mad, and doesn't think that anybody ought to have any fun anywhere, anytime, things like that, then you can say, no, I'm not a Calvinist, if that's what it is. Because we're certainly not wanting to be like that. We do want to believe the Bible. And we believe the Bible teaches that system of theology that has rightly been called Calvinism throughout history. We believe it not because John Calvin taught it. We believe it not only because our forefathers believed it, though they did. The founders of the Southern Baptist Convention were those who were committed to the doctrines of grace. When the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845, there were 293 delegates that showed up in Augusta, Georgia. Every one of those delegates came from churches or associations who believed the doctrines of grace. They had confessions of faith that were either the Charleston Confession of Faith, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, or the Second London Confession of Faith, which are basically identical. There's only a couple of minor little deviations between the Philadelphia and the other two. And that was an age, brothers and sisters, when churches and ministers took their confessions seriously. They didn't take a confession and claim it as their own with their fingers crossed behind their backs or saying, well, what it means to me is, though it doesn't mean that to you. They believed these things. And sometimes the charge is made, well, he is a Calvinist, but despite that, he still believes in evangelism. As if those things are kind of wildly incompatible, but somehow through inconsistency you can hold them together. Well, that's not the case, and it wasn't the case with those who formed the convention. The reason, one reason that God has guided in the direction that He has guided what the Southern Baptist Convention has become is because of those early doctrinal commitments. Now, there are other things as well that go into that, but whenever we are trying to honestly assess the rock from whence we were hewn doctrinally, we have to honestly admit that it was a firm commitment to the doctrines of grace. And that's been lost, obviously, over the last couple of generations at least, maybe three or four. There has been a significant deviation from that, so that today it's not uncommon for those who are familiar only with modern Southern Baptists to believe that we have never entertained notions of Calvinism. But that's because there's been a change. And those of us involved in Founders Ministries, those of you who have been involved in this, and maybe some of you are new, wondering about this, need to know that we are doing what we are doing and we believe what we believe because we are convinced that it's biblical. We think that our forefathers got it right. We think they understood the Scripture accurately at these points. And if it was true in their day, it's true in our day because truth doesn't change and God doesn't change and His Word doesn't change. And so out of those doctrinal commitments, we desire to see the gospel of God's grace recovered and churches renewed and reformed. We don't think that Calvinists are the only Christians in the kingdom of God. We believe that there are those that would disagree with us doctrinally that are brothers, and we call them brothers, and we want to get along, and we want to fellowship together. But we do believe that these doctrines are biblical. And because they are biblical, we believe that they are healthy, that they give life, that they provide the right foundation for life, for living, for teaching, for church life and ministry as well. And so we're unashamed in saying we want to see these truths recaptured in our day, restored to the place of priority and understanding, because it is this understanding of God's Word that shows us most clearly the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Shows us who He is and what He has done and how He has come into the world to rescue us, as we heard this afternoon, who were lost and without hope and without help in the world, and how God is ruling and overruling in all of the affairs of life to bring about His eternal purposes for the salvation of His own and for the glory of His kingdom throughout this age and the age to come. And we're delighted in that. And we want to see Christ Jesus known. We want His reputation to go out. And we believe that happens best as the gospel of God's sovereign grace is known and understood and proclaimed. Now, in these efforts, we don't have any kind of political agenda. We are Southern Baptists, but we're more than Southern Baptists because not everyone here is a Southern Baptist. Our two main speakers this week are not Southern Baptists. And we realize that we have the kingdom of God is far beyond any kind of denominational boundaries. We don't want to be sectarian at all. God has placed us within the milieu of the Southern Baptist Convention, and we have great reason to be encouraged by that. And we're not trying to take over the convention. Sometimes people ask me if that's really our agenda. And my response is, what would we have when we took it over? What? And I'm not really trying to be silly with that, but we're not interested in just trying to take over some kind of political entity. The Southern Baptist Convention is a parachurch organization. And that might get me in trouble in some places, but it's the truth. Local churches is what God has ordained for the carrying on of His ministry and His work in the kingdom. And we rejoice in some of the great things that are done in various parachurch organizations like the SBC. But our focus and our concern is upon churches. We want to see churches helped. To that end, we have primarily aimed our efforts at pastors and those who are training and hoping to be pastors in the future. Now, when we do that, we hit way beyond that. But our burden has always been to try to encourage and help pastors. And if you're a pastor here this week, we pray, we hope that you will go away, and I will go away, all of us in that ministry will go away, encouraged, hopeful, renewed, more determined than ever to seek to preach God's Word faithfully and simply with application and warmth and power that His gospel would go forth. And if you're not a pastor, I hope that you will make it a goal of your life to be a pastor's encourager, that you will do whatever you can to try to pray for, support, and encourage a man whose calling and responsibility it is to preach and to lead a local congregation. It is a great thing for a pastor to have those around him, with him, that he knows pray for him, that he can be confident will support him and is desiring the very good of the church that he desires and wants God's glory to be manifested in the church. And again, to that end, this conference exists. We have much more than this conference going on, however. There's a journal that you found in your packets, I hope, a couple of issues of the journal. It goes out quarterly. The Founders Journal has been around for 13, 14 years now. I hope that you will subscribe to that or become more familiar with it. You can get it off the internet as well. We are putting everything that we have, basically, in the journal. Everything is online, and you can access it that way. But we want you to subscribe as well and to pass them around your churches and maybe to get subscriptions for colleges and universities and seminaries. We are in dozens of institutions throughout North America and also around the world. Our website has been a tremendous blessing of God over these last many years. Stan Reeves is the man who heads that up for us, and he has just done an incredible work making so much information available. I got an email this morning, Stan forwarded to me, from a member of a Southern Baptist church who began to think that and she was all alone in her church and believing these things. God had taught her doctrines of grace through being challenged in her thinking the last year. And she was being convinced by her Sunday school teacher that Southern Baptists don't believe this, have never believed this. If you believe this, you can't be a part of a Southern Baptist church because you're just way out of step. And so she said, I decided to get on the internet, and I typed in Southern Baptist and Calvinism, and lo and behold, Founders Ministries came up. And she said, I've been so encouraged, and she's downloaded all kind of information, and she's buying books, and she's wanting to rejoice with others. She's telling her whole Sunday school class, I need to get on this website to see what's there. And that's a good thing. It's good not to stir up trouble in a church at all, but it's a good thing to know the truth. And this is where we've come from, and these things are certainly viable in our day. On the website, you can access booklets, whole books, Boyce's Systematic Theology, John Dagg's Manual of Theology are there, as well as other full books. The whole text of books are there that you're there for you, free to take and to use. We are receiving about 220,000 hits a month on that website. We have contact with people literally all over the world that are being blessed and strengthened through the work of the website. We've just launched recently the Online Study Center. It's finishing up its first term. Ken Pools is overseeing that. And at our booth, Ken will be standing at the booth several times throughout this week. You need to go talk to him about that. It is a ministry that is designed to encourage pastors to help them train those in their churches or to train those that are in the work of the ministry already that don't have access to formal theological education. I've used this analogy to try to help us stay focused on what we're doing. We're not trying to replace a seminary or Bible college. We can't do that. Don't want to do that. We praise God for those institutions. They are like research hospitals, but we're like a MASH unit. And there are guys out there needing help right now, wanting to access information that will be useful right now. And this is one means whereby we can do that. Our first course is Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers. And I've said to several of you, we use PowerPoint outlines with the lectures. And so we have Martin Lloyd-Jones on PowerPoint. I may have to apologize to him in heaven for doing that, because you know his thinking about technology in fact, one of the lectures is how he thinks cassette tapes and the recording of sermons has ruined preachers. And so one of our points is cassette tapes ruin preachers. But our goal is just to make it accessible, make it helpful, make it usable so that people will read the book, work through the study guide, work with their mentors. If you're interested in being a mentor, if you're a pastor with at least 10 years of ministry experience in a local church, we would love to talk to you about how you can come alongside some others and guide them through and help and encourage them to do some study that otherwise they might not do. We're going to have Timothy George's course on the theology of the Reformers this fall, along with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Don Whitney's got a course that's coming up as soon as we can get it online, and we've got some others that are in the works as well. So avail yourself of that. Well, there are other ministries. Stop by the booth. You can learn more about us. Let me encourage you to pray for Founders as God brings us to mind. Pray for this work. Again, our agenda is to see reformation, to see renewal, to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus recovered, exalted again. We've been at this 21 years, and in some ways you look around and you think, 21 years, boy, there's still so much to do. And it seems like things are just so bad all over, and the temptation might be in your own mind, or sometimes it's been in mine. You know, is it worth it, and should we keep trying to do these things? But in some ways, I think it's like sanctification, that the further you go, the more you're aware of how much further you have to go. And this work will never be over. As the Reformers taught us, the church is to be reformed, always being reformed. And that is our hope and goal in this ministry. Speaker for this evening, Dr. D.A. Carson, needs no introduction to many of us who are familiar with him and have met him and learned from him through his books. He is the author, editor of 45 books and is working on several more now. He's been one of the leading evangelical spokesmen in defending the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, has also been very much used of God to guide many of us into a clearer, more proper understanding of exegesis and hermeneutics. He has, for the last 25 years, been a research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois, and continues on in that work. He's 2 years teaching and then one year research and writing. So he has that 3-year rotation in that school. He has his ordination through a Canadian Baptist group, the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists in Canada, that is a conservative inerrantist Baptist denomination, and has, as I said, just been so wonderfully useful through his books and his writing and his teaching. He's coming to speak to us this week on the theme of a couple of books that he has published, The Amazing Love of God. So you want to pray for him as he speaks to us tonight and then the other days of our conference. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. This well-known chapter reads as if it's an eyewitness account from the prophet who lived 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you tonight with joy and thanksgiving. We come rejoicing that you are our God and we are your people through Jesus Christ our Lord. We come confessing that it is his righteousness that covers us, his righteousness that makes us acceptable to you. It is his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead that has earned our salvation. And it is in him that we approach you. It is in him that we worship you, that we live before you, that we seek to obey you, that we rejoice in all that you have done for us. And we pray tonight as we give attention once more to the teaching of your word that you would enlarge our capacity to understand more of your fullness that is revealed in Christ, that we would see him clearly portrayed before our eyes, crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead in our behalf. And that our hearts would go out to him more. And that we would find ourselves delighting more in all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for Dr. Carson, for the gifts that you've given to him, and for his useful ministry across many years. We thank you for his presence here with us this week. And we ask that you would anoint him. Grant him your spirit. Help him to speak with simplicity and clarity from the things that you have taught him in the Word. And may your word do its work among us tonight. We stand before you tonight confessing that we are a needy, needy people. And we ask you to speak to us. Come, meet our needs. Show us the fullness that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are looking to you, hoping in you, calling upon you, expecting from you. And we ask that you would come and answer these prayers and meet with us in a powerful way. Do it in a way that will glorify your name. Do it in a way that will magnify your grace in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This is what Scripture says. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer: I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I know most of us here are Baptists, but in some communions, Anglicans and some others, when someone says, "This is the word of the Lord," there is a liturgical congregational response that I'm picking up from some members over here. It's, "Thanks be to God." Do you think even though we're Baptists, we could accommodate that? When I come to the end of the reading and I say, "This is the word of the Lord." Isn't that a great congregational confession? I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christians have been reciting these words from the Apostles' Creed for 2 millennia. But although the words trip off our mouths, they're biblical words. Yet just a moment's reflection shows that they are not transparent, and all the more so to those who are farther removed from Christian heritage. What would they mean, for example, to a friendly local neighborhood Hindu? Well, Jesus may be the Son of God, but then again, so are we all. What does it mean to your friendly neighborhood Muslim? Well, it depends. If he's a street Muslim and not aware of much Muslim theology, let alone Christian theology, he will hold the view that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God copulated with Mary to produce Jesus, and it is in that sense that Jesus is the Son of God. He holds it ugly and blasphemous, and of course he's right. It's also not what we believe. Yet even within the scriptures themselves, the expression Son of God is not by itself, apart from context, transparent. After all, angels can be called sons of God in the opening verses of Job, for example. Israel can be called the Son of God. Jesus says to his followers in Matthew chapter 5 that those who are peacemakers shall be called sons of God. And a little farther in the same chapter, as we shall see tomorrow, those who love their enemies are called sons of God. Paul refers to Christians as sons by adoption. So precisely what is meant? Metaphorical usage begins as early as Exodus chapter 4, where Moses is told, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Israel is God's son. "And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me." And that, of course, is picked up in Hosea 11. "Out of Egypt have I called my son," which is then picked up and applied to Jesus in Matthew 2. What is going on? And then supremely within Israel, the king is the son of God. So that in a great enthronement psalm, like Psalm 2, the enthronement as king is also the beginning of the sonship. Now, there are many passages that we could look at together to think this one through carefully and closely. But none is more embracing than this passage which I have just read. And right at the heart of it are these words. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son." This is the second time in John's Gospel where this has been uttered. The first is at the end of John 3. And then in John 14, we're told the Son loves the Father. And this reciprocal love is then also picked up in John 17, as we shall see in a few moments. Now, it is important to remember the context. In the first verses of chapter 5, Jesus has performed a miracle on the Sabbath. Then he's told the man healed to take his mat and go home. This precipitates a challenge from the religious authorities, who claim that this man is violating the Sabbath by carrying a burden. He says that it wasn't his fault. The man who healed him told him to do so. He seems a bit thick. And eventually, this precipitates a confrontation between the authorities and Jesus. In the resulting exchange, we are then told four things of what it means for Christians to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And at the heart of those four things is this affirmation, "The Father loves the Son." Here are those four things. Number one, the Son insists he has the right to do what the Father does. The Son insists he has the right to do what the Father does. In particular, in verses 16 to 18, like the Father, the Son works on the Sabbath. Verse 16, "So because Jesus was doing these things," that is both the healing, no doubt, but also giving instructions to the healed man to take his mat and go home, "the Jews persecuted him." Now, at this point, Jesus could very well have disputed their interpretation of the law and remained entirely free of trouble. He could have said, "Let us enter into a little halakhic discussion here. Let us be quite frank. In the Old Testament, the prohibition of work bound up with Sabbath was bound up with work from which you normally gained income. But I'm not a medical doctor trying to pursue a few extra bucks by healing people on the Sabbath. Nor am I some sort of a burden bearer. Or am I giving advice to this chap saying, if only you take your mat, I'll give you $2 for it, and maybe that way you will be able to earn a little extra pocket money." It's not the sort of thing that is envisaged by Exodus or by Deuteronomy or the prophet Jeremiah. You chaps are twisting the Sabbath laws. You're trying to become more righteous than God. He could have responded like that. But he didn't. What he does instead is ratchet up the entire discussion so it is no longer primarily about Sabbath, but becomes primarily about Christ. He moves from Sabbath to Christology. He says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day. And I, too, am working." Now, this reflects a long dispute that was going on in Jewish circles at the time. Does God keep the law? Well, by and large, Jews were inclined to say yes. But they had trouble with the Sabbath. Because if God ceased all of his work every Sabbath, then presumably the whole universe would fall apart. God must continue his work of providential ordering of things, must he not? And so there was a dispute amongst Jews. The one group said, clearly this is a law which God himself cannot possibly obey. But they were the minority voice. Most went the other way. You see, the Sabbath rules at this point had been broken down into 39 categories of prohibited work. One of them was carrying a burden above your shoulder. So if you were in the house on the Sabbath and you moved a pot around, that was all right. But to carry a burden up on your shoulder meant that you were seriously engaged in work, so that was prohibited. And then to carry something around in the house, that was all right. But to carry something from house to house, that was a prohibited category of work. So those who insisted that God was not breaking the Sabbath, they said, don't you see? God is much bigger than the entire universe. So if he moves stars and constellations around, he's still lifting nothing higher than his shoulder. And besides, the whole thing is his domicile. It's not as if he's taking it somewhere else. So you see, he is still obeying the Sabbath law. Thus, one way or the other, it was common assumption amongst first century Jews that God, whether he broke the Sabbath law or not, and the majority opinion said he did not, was nevertheless continuing to do providential work even on the Sabbath. God continues to work on the Sabbath. Jesus picks up on this without referring to the details of the debate. He simply says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now clearly that argument will work only if Jesus has the same prerogatives as God. And the Jews understand it. Hence verse 18. For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the Jews understood themselves to be collectively the Son of God in some sense. But no Jew would have said that he had all the prerogatives of God. It's a reflection from the human side of a distinction we commonly make in systematic theology, is it not? The distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. So, God says, be holy, for I am holy. He does not say, be omnipotent, for I am omnipotent. He says, be perfect, for I am perfect. He does not say, be omnipresent, for I am omnipresent. There are some attributes of God that are communicable. That is, that they can be shared with God's image bearers. And those that can be shared must be shared. On the other hand, there are certain attributes of God that belong exclusively to him. Now look at this from the other side. Jesus is now claiming a function of God that is peculiarly the function of God. That is, the right to exercise a providential, ongoing work 7 days a week. Jesus is excusing whatever he has allegedly done or not done precisely by appealing to God as his Father. He is not debating over the rules of the interpretation of the law, the so-called halakha. What he is doing is claiming that he has the rights of God. And that means that he is claiming a sonship that goes way beyond anything the ordinary Jew would claim. And they understand it. Still, it is important to see that what the Jews mean by equal with God is not quite what Jesus means. Not quite. Because you see, they think that if he makes himself equal with God, then you have two gods. You have the real God and this fake Jesus God. They hear him to be uttering some claim for di-theism, belief in two gods. But that's not what Jesus has in mind at all. Jesus is not espousing di-theism, nor is he teaching di-theism. He is not claiming to be another God. First there's this God, and then he as the Son is God number two, with equal rights to the Father. So what we find in the next verses then is just what is meant by saying Jesus is the Son of God with all the rights of God. That is, what we find is a defense of the peculiarly Christian form of monotheism. That's why this passage is so important. It deals not only with the love of the Father for the Son, but it gets right to the heart of some fundamental issues in what we mean when we say God is one, the Father is one, the Son is one, the Holy Spirit is one, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is but one God. What do we mean? How are we to think about these things? Well, this at least is the first point that the Son insists on. The Son insists he has the right to do what the Father does. In particular, like the Father, the Son works on the Sabbath. But now that he has established his equality with God, he now makes his second point. Here it is. The Son insists he is subordinate to the Father. But it is a very carefully defined subordination. The Son insists he is subordinate to the Father, but it is a uniquely defined subordination. Verses 19 to 23. Jesus gave them this answer. That is, he is specifically answering what they claim is his insistence on dietheism, on belief in two gods. And the way he responds initially is, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Now, I'm sure that in this august crowd, we can all cite the many passages in John's Gospel that affirm Jesus' deity. We might begin with 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then we might remember a text like that found at the end of John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. And then in the farewell discourse, do you not know that he who has seen me has seen the Father? Or John 20:28, the confession of Thomas. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Do you know what your friendly neighborhood Arians, otherwise known as Jehovah's Witnesses, do you know what they most commonly say that verse means? Are you familiar with their arguments? They have two renditions. Probably the most common one is this. Thomas finally sees the resurrected Christ complete with the scars in his hands, and he says, my Lord, my God. In other words, the first thing that Thomas does under this reconstruction is blaspheme, which is intrinsically not very likely. And it doesn't make sense of that and. I suppose if you have a very creative imagination, you could imagine someone saying in the first century, my Lord, my God. But my Lord and my God as an oath? And then, at the end of it, Jesus responds, because you have seen me, you have believed. What's Jesus saying that for if all that Thomas has done is sworn? So we know the texts in John's Gospel that affirm Jesus' deity, and we can cite them. But it's John's Gospel which also systematically insists on the Son's functional subordination. Hence, for example, this text here that we've just read, but also in 5:30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Or again, chapter 8 and verse 29. There Jesus says, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Never is that cast the other way, that the Father always does what pleases the Son. There are reasons for this, as we'll see in a moment. Or in the farewell discourse in John chapter 14, verse 30. The world must know that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Do you see, there is repeated in John's Gospel a deep, functional subordinationism. And never are these texts cast the opposite way. John 14:31 records Jesus saying, "The world must learn that I always do what the Father commands me." Never does the Father say, "Well, the world must learn that I always do what Jesus commands me too." You see, there is not an equivalence. There is, in fact, a one-way functional subordinationism. But the rest of this section, that is verses 19 to 23, then unpacks what Jesus means by this subordinationism. In the original language, it is structured around four fours. That is the word F-O-R. The word for in the original is used four times, and each marks a progressive stage in the argumentation. Here's the first four. Verse 19c. Pick it up at the beginning of 19. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing. For," the NIV has "because, for whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now that's remarkable. We need to back off here just a bit and remember how sonship language was used in the ancient world before the Industrial Revolution and before the discovery of DNA. In the ancient world, most sons grew up to do what their fathers did. Most daughters grew up to do what their mothers did. If you're a boy and your father's a farmer, you become a farmer. You grow up and your father's a baker, you become a baker. Your father's name is Stradivarius and you're going to grow up making violins. That's the way it works. And you see, within that kind of framework, it's not simply that you pick up certain skills and trades from the old man, but your entire culture, your entire clan identity, your entire self-identity, your sense of being is bound up with being shaped, formed, taught by your father, or if you're a young woman, by your mother. And now out of this comes all kinds, comes a variety of metaphors that crop up right through the Bible, Old Testament and New. Certain people are called sons of Belial. Worthlessness. This does not mean that your father's called worthlessness. It means that you are displaying such disgustingly worthless behavior that the only decent explanation is that you belong to the worthless clan. Do you see? And that is exactly what is going on when Jesus says on the positive side, "Blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The point is, God is the supreme peacemaker. So if we are engaged in making peace, then at least that far, we're reflecting something of the character of God. We're displaying something of the family of God, something of the clan of God, the identity of God. And so we're called sons of God. But it goes the other way too. Do you remember Jesus' dispute in John 8 with Jews? He questions who they are. "Well, Abraham is our father." "Oh, no, he's not," Jesus says. "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Meanwhile, you're trying to kill me. You can't be the children of Abraham." Well, you see, Jesus is not denying the genetics. It's not that Jesus is saying there's no such thing as DNA. They're not really Jews. But he's saying at the functional level, they're not acting like Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. They're acting outside that family tradition. They can't possibly belong to that family tradition. Do you see? "Oh, well, then they ratchet it up. Actually, we're sons of God," they say. "Oh, no, you're not," he says. "You're actually sons of the devil. The devil was a liar from the beginning, and you're not telling the truth about me. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're trying to kill me. That shows that you're sons of the devil." Do you see? Now, he's not saying that the devil somehow slept with their mother and produced a half-breed. It's a functional category. It's not an ontological category. It's not a category of being. It's a functional category, a category of performance. And that's also why the Apostle Paul can distinguish who is truly the child of Abraham and who is not. And it doesn't turn fundamentally on genetics. It turns on who shares Abraham's faith, do you see? And this sort of thing is just endemic throughout the entire Scripture. But what is unique here is that Jesus speaks functionally. He does what God does. But listen, he blows it out of the water. He says, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now you see, two of you people may conceivably get into a scrap in the next 3 or 4 days. Not very likely with all the godliness here. But it's possible that two or three of you could get into a scrap and someone else would come along and be a peacemaker. And I might come to that person and say, well, well done. You're a peacemaker. You thus show yourself to be a son of God. But just because you or I might serve as peacemaker does not mean we do everything that God does. I might be a peacemaker insofar as I make peace in some small way and thus show myself to reflect God's peacemaking function. But that does not entitle me to say, and whatever the Father does, I also. For a start, I haven't made a universe recently. Whereas the Jesus who's here has already been introduced as the Word made flesh in chapter 1, of whom it is written, without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything the Father does, the Son has also done. Did you see? There is no functional distinction whatsoever. There is coextensive action with God. And that is unique to Jesus Christ. Functionally subordinate, doubtless He is. But He is not supported in the sense that there are some divine things He either cannot or does not do. He is coextensive with His Father in action. That's what the text unambiguously says. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And then this brings us to the second four. For, and now we come to the heart of this issue, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Verse 20. Now, picture Stradivarius Sr., this maker of violins. He chooses the right woods. He chooses the right horse's hair. He knows all the tricks of the precise ratios of how long the neck should be compared with the case. He knows exactly how the hole should be cut. He knows how to make things with perfect symmetry. He knows how the wood should be dried. He makes a perfect violin. Then he knows how to mix the varnish that was used. In those days, they put arsenic in it. It's why you can't make a Stradivarius violin anymore. You're not allowed to use arsenic. So, Stradivarius makes these wonderful violins. Aged wood, well chosen, supremely measured, magnificently cut, superbly finished. And because he loves Stradivarius Jr., he shows him all he does. Stradivarius Sr. says, I'm going to make the little tyke find out for himself. I know that I've received all the tradition from my forefathers for the last 300 years, but this little gaffer, tough on him. You know, he needs to grow up on his own. Is that what Stradivarius Sr. says? No, because he loves Stradivarius Jr. He shows him all he does. And Stradivarius Jr. thus, in due course, learns to do all that Stradivarius Sr. does in making violins. Now, that's an imperfect analogy, of course, because it's based on the ignorance of the Son, and it's based on sequence and time and so forth. And some of these things, as we'll see, don't apply to God. And yet there is an element of clarity in that particular illustration. Is there not? It's the love of the Father for the Son that guarantees that the Son does all that the Father does. That's what the text says. That's the significance of the little word for. The Son does all that the Father does, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Do you see? The guarantee, in fact, that the Son does all that the Father does in this argument is precisely the love of the Father for the Son. Oh, but you say, wait a minute, let's turn this around. Will the Son then do all that the Father gives him to do? Oh, but that is also answered by John's Gospel. Do you recall the text I read at the end of John 14? The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. In other words, the love of the Father for the Son ensures that all that the Father does, the Son also does. The love of the Son for the Father ensures that all the Father gives Him to do, the Son perfectly performs. It is precisely the intra-Trinitarian love relationship in the very Godhead that guarantees the perfection of the revelation of the Son. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is an astonishingly important point. How shall we think of God disclosing Himself in a finite human being? Well, finite in certain respects, at least. When Jesus is in Jericho, He's not in Jerusalem. When He's in Jerusalem, He's not in Galilee. Well, at one level, this is not the whole answer, but it is part of the answer, and it is the answer that's being stressed here. At one level, it turns on the perfection and completeness of what the Father assigns to the Son to do. And the perfection and the completeness of the Son's love for the Father that always does everything and always what the Father gives Him to do. Thus, the marvelous self-disclosure of the Father in the Son turns, in the first instance, not on God's love for us, but in the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm not depreciating God's love for us. We'll come to that. But I think that we spend so much time thinking about the Father's love for us, or the Father's love for the elect, or the Father's mercy even on His enemies, or whatever, that we sometimes overlook what stands at the heart of it all. The love of the Father for the Son. The perfect love of the Son for the Father. What carries Jesus to the cross? What do we hear Him praying in Gethsemane? Do we hear Him praying, oh, all those terrible sinners, I so much really do want to go to the cross so that I can bear their sin. Now, undoubtedly, that theme is taught in Scripture. I don't mean to poo-poo it in any sense. But in the agony of Gethsemane, that's not what is on Jesus' lips. It is, not my will but yours be done. What carries Jesus to the cross in the most hideous torment of the temptation of Gethsemane is what Jesus Himself highlights at the end of John 14. The love of the Son for the Father. And the world itself must learn that because Jesus so perfectly loves the Father, He always does what the Father commands Him to do. The Father is commissioned to the cross. How could the Son not go? Moreover, in John's Gospel, this theme is tied to many other doctrines. It's tied, for example, to the security of the believer in John chapter 6, verses 37 and following. You recall how John 6:37 is often misinterpreted? It's often considered a Calvinian verse. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. That's the Calvinist part, we're told. And he who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's the Arminian part, we're told. But it really doesn't understand the text very well. It certainly doesn't understand the context. The idea, rather, is that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's the Father's grant. It's His gift. And now that they've come to me, the one that has come to me, I'm not going to cast out. This is a liturgy. It's a figure of speech in which you affirm something positive by denying the negative. How many people were at the opera last night? How many people went to the football game? Oh, not a few. What does not a few mean? It means quite a lot. You negate something, and then it's the positive side that is actually being stressed. You negate the negation to stress the positive. Not a few, in order to say quite a lot. I'm not going to cast out anyone that the Father gives me. No, I'm going to keep them in. I'm going to keep them in. The Father gives them to me, and I'm going to keep them in. Why? The next verses tell us. For I came down from heaven to do my Father's will. And this is His will, that of all those He gave me, I should lose none of them. In other words, if Jesus lost anyone that the Father gave Him, it would either mean that He was unwilling or unable to do what the Father gave Him to do. But John's Gospel insists, in fact, that He always does what the Father commands Him to do precisely because the Son loves the Father. Do you realize that your eternal security is bound up with the devotion that the Son has for His Father? Do you see? Our salvation is tied to the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father. So although there is a functional subordination, it is a functional subordination within a Trinitarian unity of love. And that brings us to the third four. See, at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, the Father loves the Son, and then the Son expands on further things that will be shown to Him in the days of His flesh that He will then accomplish, such as raising the dead. He will show even greater things than these. This four introduces an exemplification of how the Son does all that the Father does. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. Now the point is, of course, that any Bible believer knows that it is God's prerogative to give life and God's alone. Do you recall the account of Naaman? He has heard from the little slave girl that there's someone back home in Israel who can actually cure leprosy. Not knowing the details, he goes to the king's door and says, "No, all right, heal me." And the king says, "Who can give life but God alone?" And of course, he's right. And when Elisha does give life, he does so self-consciously only as God's prophet, as God's agent, as God's servant. He cannot dispense life to whomever he will. No. He is God's agent, God's servant. But what does Jesus say? Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. And that brings us to the final four. The NIV that I'm using uses "moreover" here. But in fact, it's four. And there's a further explanation that is tacked on. Follow the logic with me. Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. For the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Do you see what's being said here? This understanding of sonship is being pushed one stage farther. Stradivarius Sr. has now got a son who's doing everything that Stradivarius Sr. can do. So now Stradivarius Sr. says, in effect, "Son, from now on, you do all the varnish. You do the whole lot. I won't do it anymore. You do it." Now that's what the text is saying here, in effect, without using varnish or Stradivarius. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now this does not mean that the Son is now so independent that He can thumb His nose, as it were, at the Father's face. Because you read in verse 30, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." So that even though it is the Son that exercises the judgment, He exercises nothing other than the perfect judgment of God. And Stradivarius Jr. may be doing the varnish at this point, but he only makes the varnish according to the tried and true formula of Stradivarius Sr. Do you see? He's not saying, "I think I'm going to try something new this week. I don't like the arsenic. We'll try something else." So here is the point of the whole paragraph. It is astonishingly important. The Son insists He is subordinate to the Father. But it is a uniquely defined subordination. He does all that the Father does. He obeys the Father perfectly, out of love for the Father. And the Father shows Him all that He does, out of love for the Son. All the plan of redemption, all the great a purpose in the incarnation, all the road to the cross. It is all part of the Father's mission, which the Son lovingly follows. And what's the Father's aim in all of this? Well, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. How should that surprise us when we've been told the Father loves the Son? You watch some dads, you know, and when their sons get to the age where they can challenge them, then the fathers get all sort of uppity. They're terrible dads. I know a man who was very good with his children when the kids were small. But once the kids got to the age where they could challenge dad, then the dad always felt threatened and just closed down on them. Intellectually, physically. Of the three kids that he had, one was a remarkable athlete. And they used to go out in the woods when the boy was eight for their long walks. And they would stop somewhere and pick up some stones and aim at a tree. How many times can you hit the tree out of 10 stones? The father would always win. And then one day when the boy was 9, the father chose a tree that was pretty far away. The father hit the tree 2. The boy hit the tree 9 times. And the father never played again. That's appalling. But of course, if the father loves the son, doesn't the father rejoice to see the son's triumphs and victories? Now, of course, the analogy is not perfect because it's not as if the son is going to outclass his father here. But if the father really loves the son, then he wants all to honor the son as he himself is honored. And anything less would be a betrayal of love in the very Godhead. And that brings us to the third thing on which the son insists. The son insists that, like his father, he has, I don't know how else to say this, life in himself. Read it with hyphens. The son insists that, like the father, he has life in himself. Verses 24 to 26. Follow the logic carefully. Verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Now notice the difference. Believes my word, hears my word, and believes him who sent me. It's not whoever hears my word and believes me, because Jesus says only what the Father gives him to say. He does only what the Father gives him to do. Therefore, if you hear words from Jesus, they are as much God's words as Jesus' words. He who has seen me has seen the Father. All of Jesus' words are God's words. That is the result of the perfection of this love amongst the persons of the Godhead. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Already eternal life has come upon this person, and future condemnation is unthinkable. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. At this juncture, I think that Jesus is still speaking of the spiritual life that comes by the proclamation of the Word of Christ. By the proclamation of the Word of Christ, those who are spiritually dead, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, hear, and they come to life. Because the Son has the power to give life as God Himself has power to give life. And then these words, 26, for, now's the explanation again, as the Father has, put in the hyphens, life in himself. So he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, isn't that a strange verse? You can scratch your head on that one for a long time. Let me tell you 2 ways to make it easier. They're both heretical, but let me tell you 2 ways to make it easier. If you have, as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. Then you preserve the deity of the Son. But you're very close to ditheism. You're very close to two gods, aren't you? Because when we speak of God having life in Himself, do we not mean that He is not only self-existent, that is, in His origins He is uncaused, He is self-existent, He has life in Himself, but we mean, to use a word from the Puritan vocabulary, He is the God of aseity. It's from the Latin a se, from Himself. He is so much from Himself that He doesn't need us. That's what Paul says to the Athenians. Do you recall? It's not as if God has need of anything. It's not as if God is up there on Sunday morning and saying, boy, this is going to be a bad hair day. Look how badly they're singing today. It's going to be real lonely unless they get their act together and worship me properly. God doesn't need us. He just doesn't need us. This does not mean He does not interact with us personally, but He does not need us. He does not interact with us because of some sort of psychological or other impairment. Pagan religion thinks of God-human being relationships in terms of exchange, in terms of a tit-for-tat exchange. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. I offer the right sacrifice, you give me the right blessing. That's how pagan religion works. But what are you going to give the God of the Bible? In eternity past, He was already perfectly content. It's not as if He started feeling lonely after an eon or two and said, I think I'll have to make an image bearer so heaven won't be so empty. He doesn't need us. He never has. He never will. He is the God of aseity. He is self-existent. That does not mean that He is impersonal, but He is self-existent. And so He, not only in His origins, but for all of His existence, in fact, He doesn't need us. He has life in Himself. It's not as if He's got it from somewhere or if He's a determined being. He has life in Himself. If that's what life in Himself means for God, then you could preserve the deity of the Son by saying, as the Father has life in Himself, so the Son has life in Himself. But then it sounds as if you've got two gods. It sounds as if you're back to diatheism, doesn't it? Or you could make sense of this text in a heretical way. You could say, as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted to the Son to have life. No difficulty in understanding what the sentence means. But then the Son doesn't have life in Himself. In this respect, He becomes a derived being. In this respect, He is unlike the Father. He becomes a secondary God. The Arians are right. Join the local kingdom hall. But what the text says instead is something that pulls at us from all directions and makes us uncomfortable because it is not easy to understand. As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted to the Son to have life in Himself. And across the history of the church, the best explanation that I have ever seen, it's a very common one, it has come up again and again and again, it has been to understand that this grant is an eternal grant. It has always been, is always this way. If I may speak of eternity in terms of always, that sounds more like omnitemporal than eternal. We are right at the very edge of our capacity to understand. But it is an eternal grant. What that does is preserve simultaneously the functional subordination of the Son that Jesus Himself has insisted upon and the absolute coextensiveness not only of Jesus' actions with the Father, but even of His attributes, even of His life in Himself, autonomy. But without any hint of diatheism, you are standing right at the very edge of the mystery of the Trinity. And that brings me to the last step in Jesus' argument. The Son of God insists He is also the Son of Man. And as such, He is the God-sanctioned judge of all. The Son of God insists He is also the Son of Man. And as such, He is the God-sanctioned judge of all. Verse 27. He, that is God, has given him, that is the Son, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now, we've just been told that, to use the analogy, Stradivarius Sr. has given Stradivarius Jr. certain tasks. The Father has given the task of judgment to the Son. Now we're told why. He has given the Son authority to judge, we're told, because he is the Son of Man. Now, there is something hidden in the original here that is not likely to appear in any of our translations. The title Son of Man shows up scores of times in our Gospels and elsewhere, without exception, with the article, the Son of Man. It is a title, and it calls to mind first and foremost the great Son of Man figure in Daniel chapter 7. You recall, one like a Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom from him. You see, that's the background of the title that is on Jesus' lips again and again and again as he refers to himself. But here, and only here, in all of the Gospels, there is no article. In the original language, you can't therefore render this because he is a Son of Man. That's not quite right either. But you've moved from title and specificity of title to an emphasis on the nature of being. I think that you could rightly translate this, verse 27, he has given him authority to judge because he is human being. He is Son of Man in exactly the way Ezekiel is Son of Man. He is human being. After all, that's also been stressed by this book, has it not? The prologue that begins, "The Word was with God," also insists the Word became flesh. And thus, although God's justice would be perfect, just because God's knowledge is perfect and His justice is impeccable, He is utterly impartial, although God's justice would inevitably be perfect, He has assigned judgment to the Son precisely because the Son is human being. He knows not only with the knowledge of omniscience, but with the knowledge of personal experience, what human being is. And to use the language of Hebrews, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. This does not mean that his judgment is somehow softer than the Father's. Because after all, we read in verse 30 that the Son judges nothing by himself. He judges only in perfect line with what the Father would have done in any case. But nevertheless, in the Father's great wisdom, in the perfection of the unity of the salvific plan in the mind of the triune God, it is the Son, Himself God, Himself a human being, who exercises all of the divine function of judging on the last day. And how shall we gainsay Him who will not only judge with the perfection of deity, but who can look at us, as it were, eyeball to eyeball and say, "I am one of you. I have been tempted in all points as you are." Don't be amazed at this, the text says. Verse 28. Don't be amazed at this. Don't be amazed at this authority. "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out." And now you look beyond the time when the spiritually dead come to spiritual life and cross over and begin the reign with God. Now we are looking at the very end, when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And here too, Jesus is not acting independently. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." On the last day, as it were, a voice will be heard saying, "Elizabeth, Margaret, Mabry, Carson, step forth, and my mother will rise from the dead. Adolf Hitler, step forth, and Adolf Hitler will rise from the dead. Pol Pot, step forth, and Pol Pot will rise from the dead. And every eye will see him. And not only will justice be done, but justice will be seen to be done by Him who has perfect authority. All the authority of the Godhead. All the authority of human experience. The Son insists He is not only Son of God, but Son of man. And as such, He is the God-sanctioned judge of all. Now, this is a dense passage. I know that. And yet, with your permission, I would like to take just a few more moments to unpack what this means for our living and thinking. It is not enough only to understand it. Now let me tease out, just for a few moments, what bearing this should have in our life and walk and ministry. There are several implications. First, there are implications for putting your Bible together. Now here I dearly wish I could spend a couple of hours, and I won't spend more than a couple of minutes. But it is important to remember how John's Gospel insists that Jesus is the true temple. He's the true vine. He's the true lamb. He's the true Passover feast. He's the true serpent in the wilderness. He's the true manna from heaven. He's the true Davidic king. He's the true sacrifice. And in the light of the New Testament as a whole, Christians learned how to read their Old Testament scriptures to show how those same scriptures had embedded announcements within the text that had announced their own principled obsolescence. They were pointing forward to something greater. And in this regard, Jesus is the true Son. Israel was the Son. The King was the Son. But Jesus is the Son of God, par excellence. And just as in all of these other typological arrangements, there is a ratcheting up, so that the Old Testament temple, well, it was masonry, no matter how glamorous. The new temple is Jesus Christ Himself, the great meeting place between God and human beings. That old sacrifice, it was the blood of bulls and goats. This is the blood of the eternal Son. The old vine, it was just a vine. Or applied metaphorically to Israel, it was Israel. But now Jesus Himself is the vine, and through Him pulsates all the life that gives life and fruitfulness to all the branches. There is a ratcheting up. So also there is this supreme ratcheting up in the very Son. He is the Son of God, par excellence. He is the King, par excellence. Understanding how these things work help us to put our Bibles together, to preach from the Old Testament with integrity and thoroughness. Second, there are implications here also for how to teach the sonship of Christ. More broadly, how to teach the Trinity. You see, increasingly, we do not live in an age where people know their Bibles anymore. Even in our churches, the level of Bible learning has broadly declined, although there are some wonderful examples, exceptions. Nevertheless, in our churches generally, the knowledge of the Bible has declined, has it not? And in the culture at large, the declension has been catastrophic. When I do university missions, I still do two or three a year. My next one's at Yale this autumn. I presuppose that the unbelievers who are present don't know the Bible has two testaments. I explain the big numbers and the little numbers. They don't know chapters and verses. They don't know anything. They're bone ignorant. One of my students a year or two ago was in downtown Chicago with his fiancée, and she was wearing a chain around her neck with a little wooden cross dangling from it. And a teenager stopped them in the street and said, "What are you wearing a plus sign around your neck for?" This is standard fare. Now, it is less so in the South, I acknowledge that. But cheer up, it's coming here too. Fast. You may be in a small rural community somewhere where there's still a great deal of biblical knowledge presupposed. That's changing. It's changing real fast. And unless you only want to evangelize people who are over the age of 45, rising every year, you have to think through how to evangelize biblical illiterates. They don't know anything. Not anything. And in our metropolitan areas, how to evangelize Muslims? and Hindus and explain what Son of God means in that context. This is a great passage for working through with Muslims who are willing to engage you in serious conversation. Because it takes away so many of the misunderstandings about what is involved in this sonship. It begins to form a framework for understanding the triune God. This is not something we can afford to duck. These were the sorts of things that an earlier generation simply presupposed. We are having to recapture them and rearticulate them again and reteach them and relay the foundations all over again. Third, there are implications here for evangelistic decisiveness. There are implications here for evangelistic decisiveness. There are very strong affirmations here made about who Jesus Christ is, how he discloses God, how all of his words and deeds are the words and deeds of God. And this leads to the immense appeal of verse 24, which we all learned as children in our Sunday schools. There is a decisiveness demanded by this text that forces us one way or the other. And I want to argue that there are several major doctrinal areas in the Western world now where we must understand that the decisive turning points are so sharply presented before us that if we hedge on them, if we duck on them, if we get them wrong, we will corrupt the gospel. Unwittingly, but that is what we'll do. Let me take an example far removed from this text so that you see what I mean. One of the things that is very common with the under 40 crowd, influenced by postmodernism and the like, is an inability to deal with the notion of sin in any biblical way. Sin is a social construct. There's no odium connected with it. There's no sense of massive offense before a creator God. Guilt is merely subjective. But I tell you the truth, unless we can recapture what sin and evil are in God's eyes, we will always, always, always end up domesticating the gospel. Because unless you can agree what the problem is, you cannot agree on what the solution is. If you do not see what the nature of the problem is that Christ addresses, you will have him addressing something slightly adjacent and thus unwittingly transmute the gospel into something else. So also with the exclusive claims as to the very nature of the Godhead, as to the nature of who Jesus is, you cannot fudge. You cannot present a kind of automobile club theology. Jesus is a nice man, he's a very nice man, he's a very, very, very nice man, and when you break down, he comes by and fixes you. That's not the gospel. It may be true, but it's not the gospel. And here then is one of those decided turning points where, in the midst of gospel appeal, like verse 24, a Christological issue is laid out for us with remarkable clarity. Don't duck it. Finally, there are implications also for our worship. Not only for our corporate worship, but for how we think about God and love Him and obey Him individually, in our homes, in our churches, in our roles in society. For if we are to worship God aright, we must see Him as He is. We grow in our capacity, in our willingness to worship in spirit and truth as we grow in our vision of God. We do not grow primarily by deciding to change instruments, whether from guitars to organs or vice versa. That's not the fundamental issue. The fundamental issue is, are we growing in our understanding of and conformity to the living God as He has disclosed Himself in Christ Jesus? That is the issue. That is why Paul can write to a Timothy and say, watch your life and doctrine. Let all see your progress. 5 years from now, the people in your church ought to see progress in your life and doctrine. And out of this increasing clarity, worship God the better. All by God's grace. Worshipping Him in spirit and in truth, in reverence and in obedience. Because this is the God who is there, to use the old Schaefferism. This is the God who has disclosed Himself in Christ Jesus. There is no other. The Father loves the Son and has determined that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Do you want to do the Father's will? Honor the Son. Honor the Son. Let us pray. Father God, I know so few of these brothers and sisters in Christ, but You know us every one. Before a thought is in our head, You know it. You know when we stand up and when we sit down. You know which ones have come tired and frustrated, under great pressure, in what they perceive to be a day of small things. And which ones have come full of the joy of the Lord, grateful that things are going so well. Which ones are facing serious illness, maybe recent bereavement. Which ones are pressured by awkward teenagers at difficult times of their lives. Which ones are serving in churches that are full of joy and gratitude. And which ones are serving in churches full of dissension and malice. And who is sufficient for these things? O Lord God, with renewed grasp of who You are, the Heavenly Father, who has disclosed Himself supremely in Christ Jesus, draw our attention away from ourselves and on You, our Maker, our Redeemer, so that the passing difficulties of this troubled, sinful world, of our own corrupt lives, will be seen in an eternal perspective. You are our Father. You are our Maker. You are our Sovereign. And You have insisted, You have willed it, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The matchless love You have shown for Him, the love that He has shown for You in perfect obedience, we hear spilling out into our lives when we read the words, "He who did not spare His own Son, this Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" O Lord, enlarge our vision. Increase our faith, and thus our comfort, as we contemplate You who inhabits eternity. For Jesus' sake. Amen.